We're going to get to Acts chapter 6 here, so if you want to start flipping over to Acts chapter 6, that's where we're going to be today. When I was my sixth grade year, I grew 6 inches. So when I started seventh grade, I was 6'1". If you do the math, that means I was 1 inch shorter than what I am right now. I was 6'1", and I was 200 pounds, and I was legitimately shaving, okay? Not like the, I'm a seventh grader that's got a couple of, like, hairs on my chinny-chin-chin, right? So it was kind of an awkward year, and the football coaches came and found me and said, you don't have any choice, like, you're ours, you know? And it made for plenty of awkward moments, especially when you're with your mom and people think that it's your girlfriend. Plenty of awkward moments. I had more times that happened than I like to admit. Especially since my mom is so young. But honestly, one of the things that didn't happen that I don't remember is I don't ever remember having any growing pains, right? You'd think, like, if you grow that much, it seems like you'd have, like, pain in your limbs. And so it was really weird when, as a parent, my kids started complaining, like, oh, my legs hurt, my arms hurt, and I was like, well, what did you do? You know, and they were having growing pains. And I talked to my wife about this, and she's like, oh, yeah, I remember growing pains. How many of you remember having growing pains? So more of you than not, actually. So this is what the text is about today. It's about growing pains. Okay? If you look at Acts chapter 6, what we're going to find here is not the growing pains that happen in your limbs, but those that happen in a church. Can you imagine? If a church went from, say, like 120 people to 5 to 10,000 people in a few months, what that would look like. That's what happened in Acts, right? From 120 people gathered for a prayer meeting when Pentecost happened to within a few months, if you just look at what the text of Acts says, anywhere upwards of 5 to 10,000 or more people that were part of the congregation. Can you imagine the logistical headaches of that? Can you? I mean, just put yourself in that. Like, imagine if we went from a church, say, our size, to the entire of Newaygo County started coming here all of a sudden. There's about 20,000 people, I think, in Newaygo County. Just imagine if we went from a church of, like, 150 to 200 to, say, 10 to 15,000 people. Can you imagine the logistics of trying to figure that out? Well, that's what happened here in the book of Acts, where there was 3,000 people, then there was 2,000 people, and multitudes of people were being added and added and added. And now you have this dilemma. Can you imagine trying to keep track of offerings? Can you imagine trying to keep take care of the individual care and need of people? Can you think about just trying to find a place where you could gather on a regular basis? I mean, the logistics of this are crazy. And if you think to this point in the book of Acts, there are 12 leaders, 11 apostles plus Matthias, who was added after Judas hung himself, and they were added to the mix. So now you have 12 leaders for about that many people. You do the math, say it's 10,000 people. That's about 800 people per apostle they were responsible for. That's a logistical nightmare, isn't it? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that would keep you just going crazy. So that is the backdrop of this text, okay? Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the work of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. God, I pray that as we consider these words here today and consider some of the strategic plans that this church made, that we would be encouraged not only that the gospel still works and the gospel still grows and flourishes in the world, but also we would learn from some of their example. God, we know that you can do anything except for sin and fail. We know that you can add people by multitudes at any point in time to the body of Christ around the world. And I pray that we would be reminded and refreshed of that again here today. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony that has endured now for over 2,000 years of the beauty and the splendor and the goodness of people gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. To be that we would have an enlarged vision for that too as we think about this here today. God, give us understanding, give us help as we consider your word and as we move through it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to talk here this morning starting and talk about the need for a division of responsibilities. Okay, if you want to jot some notes down, that'll be up there on the screen first. I want you to notice here that the first dilemma that arose in the early church was not a theological one, but a practical one. Right? The first dilemma that arose that's recorded here is not a theological one, but a practical one. And I want to have you take note of that from the very beginning here of our text, because Satan loves to use things that are temporal and practical to stir up strife in the church. Like, we like to think that Satan's going to come after us by these, like, theological perversions. And that might be some of the things that he does. But you know what people usually fight about? Dumb stuff. Practical stuff. Tangible stuff. Right? Right? Someone's probably saying, yeah, the carpet color, right? This is the kind of thing, though, that Satan often uses. And I want you just to notice here that when practical challenges arise, it's an opportunity for Satan to destroy and to discourage and to divide the church, or it's also an opportunity for God to stand up and to do something mighty within his midst. Right? Practical things like this should not be something that divides people. It should be something that unites us and actually God can use to strengthen us and move us forward. Most of the issues that cause the damage in the church are not theological. They are practical ones. And this specific issue was what seems to be an unfair distribution of food to the widows. What the text records is this. At least this is how the complaint happened. And you know how this works. There's always two sides to every story. But the version that came to them was the Hebrew ladies get all the food and the Hellenist ladies, they don't get any food. Widows we're talking about here, right? That was the complaint that arose, was that there seems to be preferential treatment to one group of people and another group of people is getting neglected. There seems to be one group of people that's getting served and the other people that are getting neglected. Now, let me help you understand a little bit here as to some of the context of what's going on here. When it says the Hellenists, it doesn't mean that they were a part of like a group that like celebrated Helen or something, okay? What we're talking about here is we're talking about a group of people that were Greek-speaking Jews that had a heritage that had become very, very different. So let me back up a couple hundred years and just briefly tell you what happened, all right? Around the days when Greece took over Rome, or Greece took over Jerusalem, rather. And before Rome was a power, there was the Greek Empire that was ruled by Alexander the Great. He died quickly. Then the Seleucids and a number of others took over after him. And what they did was they brought in Greek thinking, Greek religion, Greek language into Israel. And they watered down and perverted the Hebrew people in a lot of different ways, all the way from things like perverting the way that sacrifices were done. They brought in a different language. They brought about all these different cultural changes. And some people said, whatever, we'll just go along with it. And other people said, no. Right? So along that time, this is one of the reasons why there is a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's because they were trying to sort of find the happy ground for all these Greek-speaking Jews that had been Hellenized. They became Greek in a lot of their orientation. So they had a Greek Old Testament so they could follow along. There was a lot of other things that happened in that process too, but in the middle of all of that, there was always this faction that said, no, we're pro-Israel, we're pro-law, we're pro-Hebrew, national, like beautiful, that's what we're going to keep it as. And there was always kind of this line that tracked through for that 300-400 years worth of time where you had like a growing Greek Jewish population. They became very Greek in their language and what they did. They were Hellenized, okay? And then you had some others that were very much against that. And from those, that thread that was against the Hellenization of the Jews were people like the Zealots, of which Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples, came from, right? Or you have the Pharisees. They were of that sect where they were very much pro-law, pro-holiness, pro-Israeli independence, pro-Hebrew language, all the things that were traditional. And from that sect, there was a whole other area. And so in some Jews' minds, you have Hellenized ones, those are the sellouts. And you have other Jews that are, oh, we're the faithful ones. Right? And that may be the backdrop for what's happening here. That may be why you've got the Hebrews and the Hellenists that are in contention with each other. But you've got to understand there's a couple hundred years of cultural baggage here. Now, was this driven by those specific reasons? The text doesn't say, and we should be careful not to speculate too much. But you have to understand there's a historical difference that was here. Were the Hellenists looked at as being dogs like the Samaritans were? No. But in a person who is like, we're very much like, we need to stick to the law, we need to stick to the Old Testament, the way it was given, we need to stick to the Hebrew and Aramaic language, and none of this Greek stuff, there would be some contention that was there, the fighting between the two of them. So again, while that may not be the singular reason, it's definitely part of the backdrop of the tension, and this is specific what's mentioned. You've got Hebrews who seem to be getting served, and Hellenists who are not being served. Is it racially driven in this way? We're not specifically told, but it's one of those things that we should just have in our minds as being a real factor. But what is happening should not be the case, right? There should be no distinction between whether you are a Hebrew of Hebrews or whether you're a Hellenized Jew. There should be no distinction whether you are Jew or Greek or slave or free, because in Christ we are one, right? So there should be this unity that exists because Christ is the one that unites us in spirit together. From very many different cultural backgrounds, from language backgrounds, from all different kinds of backgrounds, the thing that unites us, the same thing that unites us here today, is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So this should not happen. There should be no partiality being shown for whatever reason, whether it was cultural, whether it was just a lack of leadership and oversight, whatever the main issue was, it shouldn't happen where one group gets taken care of and another group gets neglected because they all have equal value and worth in the eyes of Christ. And so the apostles set to course to remedy this. This is not good. This should not continue. They shouldn't be like, ah, well, get over it. You know, suck it up, buttercup kind of thing. Like, that's not what they say. What they say here is we need to do something about it. And so it says in verse 2 that the 12, that is the 11 apostles originally plus Matthias who got added in because of the lots being cast back in chapter 1, these 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. They got everybody together and said, this is our plan. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. So they proposed this idea. Right? They gather everybody together and they don't say, the multitude gathers, what do you guys think we should do about this? Can you imagine? Right? Say there's 3,000, 5,000, 10,000 people. Let's have a big meeting. All right, anybody have any ideas? Right? No, they gather them together and they say, this is what we have come up with. This is our plan. And the emphasis is given towards them to action, but the idea comes from these 12 that were leading the early church at this point. And the solution is this. We want you to pick 7 men from among yourselves to watch over and to administer the serving of tables in these ways. They declared this as a solution and invited the multitude to participate in it. Now, we'll talk about the solution in a minute, but I want you first to think with me for a couple minutes as to why the apostles didn't just jump in and take care of the distribution of food themselves. Right? Didn't Jesus tell them in the upper room, you guys should take care of each other and serve each other by washing each other's feet? Shouldn't you be like the chief of servants? So it might seem kind of bizarre when they say in verse 3, it's not desirable, or you could also translate that word pleasing, or in some translations it even says right. It's not right for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, this doesn't sound like kind of like pompous and stuck up a little bit. Like, I remember the first time I read that, it was kind of like, yeah, are these guys full of themselves? They had like the inflated head syndrome, right? There's now this big growing group of people. Why is it that they do this? So I understand it might sound wrong to some of your ears when you read it and you're like, you know, if these guys were really the sent ones of God, they were the apostles that he sent out into the world, shouldn't they be willing to serve tables? So let's talk about that and think about that for a minute. The cynics here, just like the cynics in the crowd, might be tempted to look at the apostles and see that they're full of themselves. But I would encourage you, not only one, to think deeper about what they suggest here, but also to consider the results that happen in verse 7 as part of helping us be a filter to understand. Were these guys full of themselves and didn't want to do hard work and serve people, or was this something that God was actually using to the benefit of the church? And if you notice verse 7, God greatly multiplied the work because of the decision that gets proposed and actually takes place. And that should temper our cynicism a little bit in thinking about what these guys do. So the apostles, remember, as we think back as to what their role was this. God specifically told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for power. And when you get power, what should you do? Go be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What was their mission that God gave to them? It was to be witnesses. If you go back to Matthew chapter 28, when they were gathered together with the Lord before his ascension, what commission did he give them? Go make disciples, right? Teaching them the things that I taught you, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm with you all the way to the end of the age, right? He told them, you guys are to go out and be witnesses and to be teachers, the ones that are declaring the word of God out in the world. These men, rightfully so, here in thinking about this, when they pondered this in verse 2, when they summoned the group together and said, it's not good, it's not right, it's not pleasing for us to leave teaching to serve tables, what's happening in their minds. They're thinking this. If we give ourselves fully to taking care of the never-ending need to serve people, especially in the matter of tables, then who's going to take up the torch and teach the word? Who's going to be the one who is being the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ who have been given the Spirit of God and the commissioning to go out and declare the message? Who's going to do that? You see, they knew the burden of the task that had been given to them. They knew what God had asked them to do. They knew what Christ had commissioned them to do, both prior to his death and after his resurrection. They knew what God had equipped them and made them specifically gifted to do in this way. The priority of the task in their minds was to share the word and to pray and to give leadership to this body that was growing. And they knew this, that if we give ourselves fully to some other area of ministry, the main mission will suffer. This is part of their response. Now listen, the needs of the widows matter. And that's why they immediately set to a solution. They're not like, you know what, it doesn't matter. The lays will find food for themselves someplace along the way. No. They cared about the people that they served, but they also had a sense of priority as to what God had called them to do. What God had wanted them to do was to be ministers of the word, those that were leading, those that were praying. And so they quickly and compassionately sought to make sure that these ladies were taken care of, whether Hebrew or Hellenist. And they set this plan in motion to accomplish this so that they can continue doing what God had called them to do and commissioned them to do, but also so that way the administration of food and these types of matters would not be neglected, because it matters. The needs of people matter. The needs of people being taken care of, both financially and physically and in their bodies, you know, with food and things like this, that actually matters. And the disciples weren't callous to this. They weren't like, who cares? They just understood they had a greater burden of ministry. This was not an overinflated sense of importance. It was a proper prioritization of what Jesus instructed them to do. I would ask you to think about this from your own life. Is it possible to get so wrapped up in the tyranny of urgent things that we neglect weightier things? Is it possible for us to get so caught up in the urgency of things right now that we miss the weightier things that God has called us to do? Of course it is, right? You're trying to do weightier things, like you're trying to like have morning time with the Lord or evening time with the Lord, whatever works for you, right? You try to open up your Bible, and the next thing you know, the smoke detector's going off. What caused that, right? Oh, that was the breakfast that I forgot to take out of the oven, right? I mean, these kinds of things happen, right? You get distracted, then you move on, right? Or you have intention, you're like, I'm going to go to church this week. We're going to take our whole family, we're going to go, and then the car doesn't start, and you're like, right? Things take over, right? It's really, really possible, and sometimes Satan brings them, sometimes it's just the funny ways that God works in the world, is that the urgent things take over from the weightier things that we really should be pursuing. And here's one of the things the disciples recognize here, is that it's good and a right thing for them to take care of the widows, but it distracts them from what God was calling them to do and what God had commissioned them to do. And we have to continue to think about this in our own lives too, because there are certain weighty things that God has tasked you with. Husbands, wives, parents, grandparents, members of a local church. Right? There's things that God has tasked you with, and it's easy to get distracted by all the tyranny of the urgent things. What is our main focus? What are the main purposes in our life? What are the main things that God is calling us to do? The apostles were right here to seek others to set people in charge of this, and they were also right to stay focused on staying faithful to the task that God had charged them with. And so what did they do? Well, this is the plan they came up with. Their plan was this. There needs to be a division of leadership. Someone needs to give oversight to the serving of tables. Someone needs to give oversight to make sure that no one's being neglected and that everyone's being taken care of equally, whether they be Hebrew or Hellenist. And whether, again, like that was a racially driven thing or a prejudice driven thing, or whether it was just a lack of oversight, the text doesn't make it clear, but the point is that something needs to be done. So there needs to be a division of leadership where you have some that give themselves to prayer and ministry of the word and some that give themselves to the taking care of the needs of people. And this is the plan that they propose. They say it's not desirable for us to leave the word and serve tables. So brethren, because they have the whole group of assembly together, the whole group of disciples, and they say, seek out. They say, you guys do this. You seek out from among yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We'll talk about the standards in a minute, but again, what I want you to see here is that this is the first instance of many in the post-Pentecost body where there's a division of the roles of leadership. And this is to the benefit of the body of Christ. There's a group that focuses on leadership and prayer and ministry of the word, and there's a group that focuses on the needs of people. Notice it's not singular, like there's one person who leads and there's a whole group of people that administer. There's a group that leads and prays and teaches, and there's a group that takes care of the needs. It's always in plurality. The division of leadership is going to be clarified over the next decade or two, and we're going to take a look at that probably starting next week to see how this becomes formalized. But this is kind of like the prototypical thing, like this is what needs to happen because of an urgent need. And you see there being a benefit to this. But here's what I want to suggest you to think about here this morning for a few minutes is this, is that this idea they had is not that clever. Here's what I mean by that. This was something that was rooted in what they had already known from the Old Testament. The idea of some people that do one role and other group of people that do another role for the sake of the benefit of the whole group of people is actually something rooted in the book of Exodus. So look back there with me for just a minute. Exodus chapter 18. Back 1,400 years or so before this chapter was written, there was an idea for a division of leadership for the benefit of everybody. And some of this stuff is a result of and part of what I taught when I was in Bangladesh back in October. You may remember I did a pastor seminar with the local group there, and this was part of what they asked me to do, was talk to us about the roles and division of leadership in the local church. And the roots of it and the origin of it go way, 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 way back before Pentecost and Acts chapter 6. Right, the idea goes way back there, back into Exodus chapter 18. So I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Exodus 18, 13, and notice this situation, some of the similarities that exist here. And so it was on the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw that all he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws." Notice there, he is attending to the ministry of the word. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God, before the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work which they must do. Moreover, you should select from all the people able men, those that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. And let them judge the people at all time. Then it will be that every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you because they will bear the burden with you. If you will do this thing and God so commands, then you will be able to endure and all this people will be able to go to their place in peace." You know some of the things that were mentioned there? Moses was literally by himself every day explaining the word of God to people so they would understand how judgment should be rendered and all these different things. And his father-in-law is like, "You're going to kill yourself. Like, this is not good. This is not good. What you need to do is you need to have a group of people that you can help along with the task." And this is the idea, right? This the division of leadership starts here, and it tracks all the way through the rest of the Old Testament where it becomes part of the cultural backdrop, where there are some groups of people that deal with minor issues, and there's a group of people that deal with bigger issues. Some that deal with all the mundane stuff, and some that deal with the big stuff. This is part of the division that was there, and it was actually to the benefit of everybody that was around. But notice verse 21 specifically. these people, these men that are called to be qualified and lead there, they shouldn't just be any old Joe off the streets. There's real qualifications for those that are in leadership. Verse 21, people that are able, men that fear God, they are men of truth, they hate covetousness, right? This is one of those, some of the qualifications that are mentioned there. They should be men of truth already. They should be men who fear God already. They should be those that hate covetousness, because anytime somebody gives leadership, it's opportunity for greed and all kinds of trouble, right? There are to be highly qualified men from the very beginning. If you want to write this down, you can. Compare this with Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 25. And you'll see there that there becomes then not only this pattern, but another pattern that unfolds very similar to it, where there is now a plurality of elders that gets carried forth through the history of Israel, where there's a division of leadership, and it's actually to the benefit of people. Take a look at that. This pattern follows through then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, where you have city elders gathering together at the gates to make decisions. One famous instance of this, remember Boaz and Ruth? Where did Boaz go and make his pledge to Ruth at? It was before the city elders at the gates, right? There's this instance there. It's also the place where Absalom began his rebellion against his dad, where he would go join with the elders at the city gates, and people would come asking questions of the law and of judgments, and Absalom would stand there and give judgments and say, oh, that our king would come down here and work with us. That was the roots of how he began his dissension against his father. And this continues all the way through the history of Israel. The prophets are going to speak many different times in the Old Testament about how elders had ruined and were corrupt amongst the people. They were consuming the people rather than serving them. This continues to be a thread. And you know of a very special group of elders who were crooked. They're called the Sanhedrin. Remember them? They're the ones that saw Jesus put upon the cross. It's only natural then that when the disciples here are thinking about, okay, there's too much for us to handle, there's too much that needs to be done, what would they automatically think of? There needs to be a division of leadership. There needs to be some that give oversight to leadership and prayer and ministry of the word, and some that give to these daily duties. It's not surprising then that you look later on when it becomes formalized, like we'll look at next week, that these people are called elders. They even pick the name. Common name, presbyteros or episkopos. We'll see this later. Our text in Acts here, though, shows the roots of the division of office. One group that would devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word, another group that serves to physical needs. That's specific back in Acts chapter 6, when it talks about serving tables, the Greek word there is diakono, where you get the idea and I get the idea of a deacon. They serve the tables, right? This is something that is interesting. And it leads us to two questions that I want you to think about with me before we talk more about the qualifications of these men. First, we're brought to the same question we've been asking through the book of Acts for this whole entire series, and that is this. Is this a description of something that happened or a pattern for us to follow? Right? That's the question we ask. Is what's happening in Acts is a description of something that happened historically, or is this a pattern of something to follow? And if it is a pattern of something for us to follow, I would say we need to think about, does our church match this model? Something to think about. Something that comes up in almost every membership class that I do. People ask questions about this. And it's something for us to ponder and to think about as to, are we conforming to the Word of God if this is indeed a pattern? Is this something that we are following in its form? For now, though, let's look ahead at the standards for leadership, second part of our text here this morning. Because these men that were called to be leaders were not just to be any old person. This is a prototypical section, right? This is like the first trial at this. Like, there's an urgent need, and the disciples are like, all right, we got an idea, right? This is their first prototypical, right? This is the first one they have. And we see here at the end of the text, God blesses their idea, which is part of the reason the idea sticks and is formalized as time goes on. So look specifically at what is required of them. They say, you guys, the disciples, the multitude of them, you go call out from yourselves, seek out from among yourselves these kinds of people. I hope you find it interesting or noted as I read that they didn't say, go find seven warm bodies. The first seven guys to get their hands up, or the first seven people to get their hands up. There's some specific qualifications that are here. They didn't draw straws. They didn't cast lots, right? They didn't play heads up, seven up or something for this, right? They literally had some very specific qualifications that they entrusted to the congregation to go and find. So what did they look for? Well, the first thing they looked for, according to the text, is they looked for men. Maybe not a popular thing, but they looked for men. And the biblical context and the biblical worldview and the teaching of the scriptures, that shouldn't come as any surprise to you. Now listen, I know when it comes to taking care of people's felt needs and taking care of people's physical needs, women are way better at that than men. Like, that's really, really obvious, right? You don't see, like, if you have a kitchen committee or a fellowship committee, how many men are really on there? Honestly, right? If we're going to have a potluck, just tell the men to get in line and eat, right? Like, I get that. And I come from a family of cooks, so I can do all this stuff. But I understand that if you want the personal touches and the care and compassion and the thinking of the details and things, put the ladies in charge of this, right? But notice that's not what they said, is it? Pick 7 men. A number that is a complete number, a number that cannot be evenly divided, so there's a tiebreaker always. Right? A number that stands for completion in the scriptures, and also enough to handle the task, but not so many that it becomes cumbersome. Not like 700 men trying to attend to this. I understand that women are better at all these kinds of things, but from God's design in the scriptures, men in leadership roles is the thing that makes sense, all the way from back in creation. Even if that's an unpopular thing in our world today. But from the biblical worldview, that makes total sense. So, of course, start with 7 men. A second qualification here is they were to be of good reputation. Notice that? 7 men of good reputation. Not men hoping to improve their reputation. Not men hoping to repair a reputation that had been damaged. Men that were widely known to be good men. Good men by what measure? Well, that's told next, the full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. But generally speaking, these are supposed to be people that have high character. And it's already known to everybody else. This is something that is to be known. Remember, leadership is no place for men of low or questionable character. Leadership is not a place where people get a chance to prove themselves, to prove that they're better than what they used to be. People in leadership should have high character. There should be no question as to their qualifications, which is why later when you read when this is formalized in places like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there's a very high list. Because leadership is something that is essential, and it's also something that should not be just treated lightly. Leaders should be held to a higher standard than everybody else. But we're not just talking about the world standards here. We're talking about what kind of men does God praise. Right? If you were to say, we want men to serve in the church, we want men to serve in this way, what would God say is of high reputation? What would God say is good? Right? That's the question. Not are they successful in business, not do they have all the degrees, not do they have everything else, but what makes a man of good character? Well, that's talked about next. They are full of the Spirit and they are full of wisdom. But this tells us and instructs us here in this. Not everybody is cut out for leadership, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some people are just gifted in that way. Some people have been equipped by God in that way. Some people can be trained to be that way, but you don't train them to be that while they're in leadership. It should be something that should be already visible prior to their giving these types of roles. Remember, all of these standards are for people that will be doing what? Serving tables, right? This isn't for taking leadership of the whole entire church. But notice these traits. The 2 specific traits that are given here in terms of what is a good reputation look like. The first one is this. They're full of the Spirit. They're full of the Spirit. These were not supposed to be men who were successful or charismatic in personality. But when you saw them and you interacted with them and you watched them as a people watcher or you heard them talking, you're like, God is with them. God is with them. Stephen is one of them that's noted, and here it says later that he was able to do great signs and wonders down in verse 8. It's not totally clear if that happened because hands were laid on him or that was already true beforehand, so be careful. But Stephen was a man that was full of the Spirit, according to verse 5. There was something about him more than all the other guys that was very, very true. But what was expected was in all of these men who were to give leadership was that the Spirit of God was at work in them. That doesn't necessarily just mean the ability to preach powerfully or to do signs. It means that the evidence of the Spirit is in them. You know what I'm talking about generally. If you know that the Spirit of God is at work in a person, you can sense the wisdom, you can sense the love, you can sense their patience, you can sense their response to worldly situations is different than people around them because God is working in them. That's the kind of stuff they're asking about. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there kindness? Is there gentleness? Is there self-control?
Look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians for those types of things. Are these men filled and controlled by God? Also, are they filled with wisdom? Are they filled with wisdom? You can talk about wisdom in a lot of different ways. It's the skill of living. It's making the right decision at the right time. But all biblical definitions of wisdom come back to this. Do they have a fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These people that are full of wisdom, are they God-centered men? Do they know what God wants, and do they know how to carry it out in real time? These men aren't supposed to be foolish or rash or novices or reckless in any way. They're to be men that are full of wisdom. That is, they know what God wants, and they know how to carry it out. And the last qualification is this, is they need to be able to handle the job. Right? They say here, pick all of these people that are that can do this, and we will appoint them over this business. What is the business? What's the job? Well, taking care of all the people that have physical needs, namely the widows. That means they need to be able to handle the distribution of the funds that come in that are going to be used to purchase food or the things that come in tangibly to feed the widows. They need to not only be able to intake all this stuff, but then also to make sure that it's evenly distributed and that no speciality is shown to any one group of people. They were going to be given full charge of this according to the text. Right? We may appoint them over this business at the end of verse 3. This is not, these are going to be our lackeys, our interns. We're just going to turn this over to them. This is their job. They are going to take care of this by themselves. Right? The apostles are going to give leadership to the whole, give leadership and oversight to the whole thing, but the disciples, or the deacons, these prototypical deacons here, are going to be appointed over this business. This is going to be their whole avenue. They got to be able to take care of this. So that is one of the qualifications that is here as well. As I said before, these are high standards, aren't they? For someone who's waiting tables. That's a big deal. Something that matters. As we think about leadership in our church still today, leaders, pastors, those we send out as missionaries, those we entrust with deacon-type roles here in our church, they ought to live up to high standards. And that's not because we just want to be picky. It's because of what we see patterned here, but also because we care about excellence in the body of Christ and making sure that those that lead can put forth the right ways that God would lead and also the care and the love that God wants us to show. So this was the plan. They made this plan, and the people picked out from among themselves, because the people were happy, verse 5, with this plan. They said, this is a good idea. We like this. It's a good plan. It pleased them, and so they picked out these people, which is another hint about church governance. The apostles proposed the plan. The people confirmed the plan. But the apostles gave the final say here again on this matter. And what they picked were 7 men. Stephen and Nicholas were the only ones that are told anything specific about them. Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Spirit. Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch, meaning he was a Greek that had converted to Judaism. All right, that was his character. The other were not told. But one thing I will tell you about all of them is they all have Greek names. If you look at their names, all of them are Greek names. Now, we're not told in the text, are these Hellenized Jews or are these proselytes, except for the one that we're told that he is. And while this may or may not have been a conscious thing, what's very clear is this, is that all of the men who were chosen to administer to this all had Hellenist names. In other words, what they're showing here is that the church has a very broad reach. And it also tells us here that the people, as they looked at the men who they chose, these 7 that were chosen, chose them on character, not on their national heritage. And that's how it should be. Right? They didn't say, well, you don't have a Hebrew name, so we can't pick you. They picked men that were qualified according to these qualifications. There was no delineation depending on their name, and it's kind of interesting, it works out that they all had Greek names. That may have been on purpose to make sure that there was equal representation. But the point here is this, is that they picked people that were full of the character qualifications that the apostles said they should seek out. They were brought to the apostles. The apostles approved them. They prayed over them. They laid hands on them and commissioned them out to this ministry. This was the first big hurdle of the local church, and they made a wise choice to continue to make sure that the work of Christ was carried forth and also that the needs of the people were taken care of, because every person matters and is valuable. This is what is seen to be here. And it's a beautiful example of how things can work in the body of Christ when leaders lead their people in wisdom and godliness and truth. The prioritization of some laborers is a good thing.
The division of labor is a good thing amongst the body of Christ. And it's needed to have a healthy body that will continue forward, because no one person, no one group can ever do everything. It's made very, very clear here in this text. Now, the third verse, or the third part of this text, just very quickly before we close, is this, is notice what God did as a result of this, right? The apostles gave themselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. That was what they devoted themselves to. These prototypical deacons give themselves to the serving of tables and making sure the physical needs are met. And this is what happened, verse 7. Then the word of God spread. The word of God spread. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, here's the thing. This is one of those things where, like, man, Pastor, it seems like you're making an awful lot of, like, six verses. But this verse kind of gives us an umbrella to say God saw this and God used this and it worked. And God flourished the church because of what they did. Now, I know the reason any church flourishes is because of what God does. I realize that. But when a church is led well and they're organized well and they have people dividing up the task and working together with God in the way that he's gifted them, it can actually multiply the efforts. And so this is what happened. Because the apostles weren't tied down trying to make sure that everybody got their daily distribution of food, because the apostles weren't giving their time and energies to making sure that the offerings were collected and spent in a way that was broadly acceptable to the whole entire congregation, because they could devote themselves to praying and ministering of the word, what happened? The word of God spread. And they were able to invest time and energy in this, and the number of disciples that was greatly multiplying, and even some of those hard cases like the priests, they became obedient to the faith. Why? Because they were freed to do what God called them to do. This is one of those hard lines for every pastor to find. Where is the line of prayer and ministry of the word and attending to the needs of people? Had a lot of good counsel, a lot of good mentors along the way, and tell me along the way, you have to continue to make sure that you prioritize what God called you to do. Sometimes that means you have to share the load. Sometimes it means that you have to pass things on to other people. This is one of those things that we have to do. This is why sometimes I make choices to prioritize my calling and set my rhythm and schedule accordingly, because of what God has called me to do. And this is a hard balance to find. We can have Pastor West come up here. He's had a lot of years of experience. He can tell us exactly how hard of a balance that is to find. But understand that there is benefit when there's a division of labor, there's a division of the roles, there's a division of things being done, so that way the church can grow and the gospel can be spread. My question to you this morning before we wrap this up is this. If you see yourself to be a part of our church, you're not just checking it out, if you really want to be a part of it, my question to you would be is this, how has God gifted you and how are you going to get involved? There's not one person or one group of people that can do everything. It takes all of us. And when everybody's engaged in doing what God has gifted and equipped you to do, God can multiply those efforts and do great things. Now, again, I understand that we sow and we plant, or we plant the seeds and we water the seeds, and I understand that God gives the increase. This is up to him. But we still have to position ourselves in a way that's wise, in a way that uses the gifts and abilities that we have to do what God has called us to do. We have to work together in this way. Do you have a place that you're serving regularly here in our church? Do you have a place that you're investing? Do you have a place that you are participating in our church family? Because we need everybody to be involved. We need everybody to be engaged, because the division of leadership and the division of roles is actually to the benefit of the whole church. Now, next week, we'll come back here and spin off of this and see, how did this get formalized? Right, so you see the prototypical thing here, but later on when Paul is serving, he writes specifically as the churches are to be set up around the world, what did this end up looking like in a formal sense? And so I'd encourage you to come back next week as we think more about what this looks like. But today, remember this. God wants to use us to reach people with the gospel. He wants to use us to meet the needs of people. He wants to use us to make sure that everybody here is known and loved and taken care of. And it takes all of us to do that. It takes all of us to make that happen. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that you can do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. Lord, you can save thousands of people at an instant whenever you feel. And God, we pray, as we have been for a long time, and as we will continue to pray, that you would continue to open the eyes of the spiritually blind in our community, that you'd help people like us here in this place to speak a word of Christ to them, to speak the gospel, to speak the truth to them, that their eyes may be opened and they might see the Savior. They might behold him and may make them their Lord. God, I pray you'd go ahead of us in this new week, even today, and open the eyes of people that we may interact with and have contact with, Lord. We pray for your blessing here in this place and the ministries that happen here. Pray that you would equip and enable and embolden everyone here to be involved in some way. And God, we pray for leaders that are of high character, of high spiritual life, Lord, and that they would lead the people here in a way that is fitting in your eyes. God, we ask for your continued blessing and for your continued help, and we pray this all in your name.